Well, good morning, and I hope that this morning we have indeed come together to celebrate and to rejoice together and to honor our Lord and our King. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, David wrote, and let us exalt his name together. The world celebrates all kinds of things at different times of the year, and this time of year, some of the things the world celebrates can be pretty ugly. But we come together as a body of believers to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And Isaiah wrote, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. So we have a cause. We have a reason for rejoicing. Our great rejoicing, our celebration is in the Lord. I've entitled the message this morning, Solus Christus. So for those of you who are familiar with the Reformation and the five solas, you'll know what that means. In English, Christ alone. Jesus Christ only. This is one of the linchpins, the central points of the Reformation. It's a doctrine that all evangelical believers hold dearly to today. It means we are saved by Christ alone, not by works, not by priests, not by confessions, not by creeds, not by sacraments, only by Christ. Our salvation and therefore our rejoicing is in Christ alone, Solus Christus. I want us to see this doctrine this morning from the Word of God. That's where all true doctrine comes from, right? So we'll be looking together, as Doug said, at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. I pray that from this text we will get a glimpse of the glory and the grace of the one in whom alone we rejoice. But I want to begin first with a brief bit of history. We're approaching Reformation Day. I can't stand up here even on short notice and not at least mention something about the history of the Reformation. So I'll have a question or two for you children if you want to be listening on this part. Have you heard of Martin Luther? His friends would have called him Martin Luther, because I think that's how you say it in German, unless there's someone here who speaks German, in which case you're free to correct me later. So Martin, he was a Catholic, he was a monk, he studied the Bible, and based on his studies of the Bible, he began to disagree with a lot of the things that the Catholic Church was teaching in that day, some of these itinerant Catholic teachers and preachers especially. Based on the Bible, he began to believe that these men were incorrect in what they were teaching because they were going around warning people about purgatory and offering them indulgences. Those are big words, but I'll explain them a little bit for the children. So they were teaching really what, at least in part, Catholics still teach today, which is that there is a place between hell and heaven to which you go if you're one of the saints, right, if you're a Christian, and you must pay in some way for your sins. You must be purged of your sins. They must be burned off of you, if you will, so that you are purified enough to enter into heaven. And purgatory is not a good place. It's not as bad as hell, but it's not a place you want to spend a lot of time. So even though you were a Christian, and even though Christ had paid for your sins on the cross, you still had to go to this place and have them purged off of you, so that you could be good enough for heaven. So is that good news? Not really. It's not good news. The people were pretty worried about purgatory. No one knew for sure how long you stayed in purgatory, but it could be a very, 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 very long time. But these teachers said there is a way out. There's an early release card. The way you get that early release card is you buy this piece of paper called an indulgence, and on it was written forgiveness from the church. So the head of the Catholic Church, the Pope, would prepare these pieces of paper, and they said you can have extra forgiveness, right, that will get you more quickly out of purgatory, or you can buy them even on behalf of other people. So your poor, dearly departed people who are still suffering in purgatory, you can pay money to get them a quick release. And the people even turned this teaching into a little rhyme that you may have heard before. It went like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, it's funny how the things we care most about we put first in our little phrases and statements, isn't it? As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul out of purgatory springs. In other words, pay us money, and then we'll make sure that your soul or the soul of the souls of the people that you love don't suffer too long in purgatory. So these indulgences, as you can imagine, these pieces of paper came to be very precious to the people. They spent money for them that they really probably could hardly afford, and that was one of the issues that Martin Luther had, is how these teachers and the church were using these indulgences to rake cash, money, out of the people for some of their projects. So they paid a lot of money for them, they really couldn't afford them, and they were connected to their own getting to heaven, and they were connected to their loved ones getting to heaven, and so these were treasures. They were important pieces of paper. So how many of you children remember reading about purgatory and indulgences in your Bible? I'm not seeing any hands. Martin Luther had the same experience when he read the Bible. He didn't see them there either. And he found from the scriptures that the church actually cannot forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And so Luther concluded that these pieces of paper are meaningless. They aren't treasures at all. They're just pieces of paper that contain an empty promise. So Martin decided to write 95 statements, or theses, they're called, about these indulgences. You probably know this part of history. On October 31st, 1517, 502 years ago, he nailed those 95 arguments or statements to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. And that's how commonly in that day you would make a public statement and invite debate. So he posted them there for everyone to read. That act is commonly thought of as the genesis of the Reformation. So this morning I want to read one of his statements. I'm not going to read all 95 of his theses. I will just read thesis number 62, unless there's someone here who knows it by heart and would like to quote it. Your time is probably better spent memorizing scripture anyway. But I do like thesis number 62. Martin Luther writes this: "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. So Luther says the treasure is the gospel. The treasure is not indulgences. The treasure is the holy gospel. What holy gospel? The holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Notice that in Luther's view, the gospel is not even ultimately or primarily about us. The gospel is about God. It's about his glory and his grace. So my question for us this morning is this gospel our treasure? Is this gospel what we are delighting in? God's glory as seen in the gospel, God's grace as seen in the gospel. So let's continue to celebrate that gospel together this morning by hearing the word of the Lord from the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. I am going to begin by reading again the first 5 verses, and then we will go from there. In these 14 verses, as we look down briefly through all 14 of these first verses of John chapter 1, we will see, I believe, the glory and the grace of the gospel of God, the same glory and grace that Martin Luther celebrated, the glory and grace of God in the gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, this is the beginning of the gospel according to John. This apostle John is a man who walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He reclined at the table with Jesus. Jesus washed his feet. He traveled with Jesus, listened to the teachings of Jesus. He and Jesus were very close. He was the one Jesus loved, referred to as the disciple Jesus loved. But I think if Jesus had only been just a really good friend of John's, that this story would have started very differently. Maybe the story would have started something like this, the way I would tell a story of a new good friend that I met. And the story would have said in verse 1, "So one day I was just working on mending some nets, and I looked up, and there standing next to me was this man named Jesus. And I'd heard about him. I'd maybe even heard him speak once, but he's this itinerant preacher. And then I was really surprised when he asked me to follow him. And I thought, wow, he is an impressive man. Sure, why not? So I joined up, and Jesus and I have been together ever since." Right? But that is not how John starts this gospel. John is nowhere near that casual. He's nowhere near that temporal in his perspective on this one who is so dear to him, the Lord Jesus. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, launches his gospel account with this phrase, "in the beginning," which is the exact same phrase with which the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, begins Genesis 1:1. And it reads the same way in our gospel, in our translation in English, "in the beginning." That in and of itself, from a literary standpoint, is a massive claim on the part of the Apostle Paul, right? It would be like someone who is a playwright today starting a play with the same line that Shakespeare began one of his plays with. Like, who do you think you are borrowing the same opening line? But John knows exactly what it is that he is presenting here. In the beginning. So John is signaling from the very opening that this matter of Jesus Christ is a matter of cosmic scope. This is a matter that lies at the core of the very existence of all things material and all things immaterial. It's a matter that predates the existence of man, that predates the fall of man, that predates sin entering the world and man even having spiritual need. Because the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God existed in the mind of God before time began, before man was, before sin ever came into the world. In the beginning was the Word. John continues his gospel by introducing its central figure, the self-existing person who is the very expression of the mind of God, who was with God, not with him in proximity, because there was no space and God is everywhere, but with him in existence, with him in eternality, with him in essence. This central figure, this Word, is one with God. And in fact, he was God. He is, he always has been God. Despite the teachings of some cults, he always has been God. And lest we miss it, John repeats the claims in verse 2. This is a beautiful repetition. It's poetic in its form. It's emphatic in its presentation. This one, this same one, this Word was in the beginning with God. It's as if he's saying, I'm telling you, this is the truth. So we're now only two verses into the gospel, and John has made his subject, his focus for the entire gospel, very clear. The subject, the focus, is this eternally self-existing person, this one who is the very expression of the mind of God and the very essence of deity itself. But wait, there's more. Verse 3. This person is also the creator, the only creator, in fact. All things were made through him. And John again, poetically, emphasizes his point with a redundancy. It's an inverse restatement or a double negative restatement, if you will. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So this person is the only creator of all things, material and immaterial. Read on, though. It continues, this only creator is also the exclusive life giver. In him was life. In him was life. He the source, says the hymn writer, of all that is and has been and that evermore shall be. Alleluia. That's what the hymn writer says. He gives to all life and breath and all things Acts 17:25. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. By him all things are held together, Colossians 1:17. In him all things consist. So this person is the source of life, physical life to be sure, but far more importantly, he is the source of spiritual life, as we'll see a little later in our text. So in him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. And this is where, as readers of the Gospel of John, I think we should see that he has brought his gospel right down to us. To you and us, you and I today, he's brought it to us. John has moved from the eternal essence of the Word and from his creation of all things material and immaterial to his giving of and sustaining of life and breath to all creatures, to man specifically, to mankind, which brings it home to us. And this is where we should sense the immense relevance of the Gospel of John to us. This isn't just the history of the divine on one end, and it's certainly not just the history of John and his good friend Jesus. Right? This is the history of us. It's our history. This is the history of men, of mankind. He says in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness. Ooh, darkness. Here's where John begins to set up the recurring light versus darkness theme of his gospel. Read through the gospel, watch for light, watch for darkness. You'll see it there. But he introduces here this darkness. Something is not as it should be. Notice the present tense that he continues with. The light shines. Everything else has been past tense. The light shines in the darkness. Because in making that statement, John isn't just talking about something that happened in the past. He's talking about something that's always true. This is the definition of light. This is what light does. If it doesn't shine in darkness, it's not light. The light cannot be extinguished. Always the darkness is present, but the light is penetrating it. The light is pushing it back. The light bursts onto the scene. It's revealing. It's warming. It's giving life. The light shines in the darkness. That's good news. But here's the bad news. Second part of verse 5. The darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness could not lay hold of it. The darkness did not grasp it, did not appropriate it, did not make use of it. Now, there are some who interpret this word comprehend at the end of verse 5 to mean overwhelm or overcome, and some of your translations may even say that. And if so, then this is presented as a positive statement, right? The light shines and the darkness does not overwhelm it. The light always wins. The light never will be extinguished by the darkness. But that's not how I understand this verse, and I don't think that's what John is saying. I think John is introducing here this light versus darkness conflict that you will see throughout his gospel as you continue reading. This is bad news, I think, not good news. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not make use of it. The darkness did not appropriate it. The natures of the light and the dark prevent the dark from making any use of the light. Let me quote from one of the commentators that I looked at on this verse. He said that this little statement at the end of verse 5 is, and I quote, a brief summary of the effect of all the strivings of the pre-incarnate Word throughout this wide world from the very beginning. It is a hint of the necessity of his putting on flesh if any recovery of men was to be effected. Another one says, the darkness did not receive or admit the rays of light. The shades were so thick that the light did not penetrate them. Or, to drop the figure, to speak plainly in other words, men were so ignorant, so guilty, so debased, that they did not appreciate the value of his instructions. They despised and rejected him, and so it is still. The great mass of men, sunk in sin, will not receive his teachings and be enlightened and saved by him. Sin always blinds the mind to the beauty and excellency of the character of the Lord Jesus, close quote. So this is where the drama of John's gospel begins. This is the bad news that must be understood before the good news has an impact. Mankind was darkened because of sin, because of the fall. Man's only hope of light and life, which is there, It's shining, but it's beyond his grasp. He is in a state of inability to perceive the light or to receive the light. So I would propose that these first five verses of John chapter 1 are the gospel of the glory of God, to use Martin Luther's phrase. They tell us of the self-existing eternal Word who is of one essence with the Father. He made all things, he sustains all things, gives to them all life and breath. There he is, shining as the light, glorious, 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 staggeringly beautiful in his glory. And what does man see? Nothing. Mankind is trapped in the darkness. And so the gospel of the glory of God, if that's all it was, though it is the glory of God, is not grace. It does not save man, not alone. There's more to the gospel. So the eternal Word, God himself, is going to humble himself and condescend and be found in fashion as a man to rescue men from death and from darkness. We cannot lay hold of the glory, and so the glory must condescend to us. The glory is staggering if we were to see it. The glory is transforming if we were to see it, but we do not see it. We stumble in the darkness, oblivious to the glory of God. And therefore, we are in dire need of the gospel of the grace of God. And John, in verse 6, marvelously turns that corner. The whole tone of his writing shifts a bit in verse 6. He moves from these very broad, eternal, cosmic concepts and language that's almost ethereal down to a moment in history. We just like that, we go from glory to grace, right? Who takes action here in verse 6? It's not blind mankind, I'll give you that hint. It's God. God graciously takes the initiative. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John's not referring to himself here, of course. He's referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the man who lived in the wilderness, who ate locusts and wild honey and preached the necessity of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and pointed the way, prepared the way for the coming Messiah. So God sends this forerunner to bear witness to the light, to bear record, to point men toward it, to testify of it, to affirm that the light is still there, even though mankind is unable to perceive it. And why? What was the end goal of John's ministry? Verse 7, the end of that verse, so that all through him might believe. Side trail. We have to take a moment, I think, to consider what this phrase means, that all through him might believe. There are some who would say that this is speaking of a universal salvation, that John was sent to point toward Christ because Christ was going to come and do a work by which all would be saved. Some would say that it is pointing to the universal salvific intent of God in sending Christ and therefore in sending John to prepare the way for Christ, that he is intending to save all. We know that simply isn't true from other scriptures. We know that from verse 11. No later than verse 11, we all know that not all will receive him. So I think it would be inappropriate to say that God intends all to believe and that some men manage to foil God's intentions nonetheless. So this verse must be saying something else. And to me, the important piece of understanding what this verse is pointing to here is to wrestle with this little word might, that all men through him might believe. Because in English, we look at that and we say, well, might can mean a couple of different things. It might, as we would say in the South, it might could, right, Jeff? It might could be referencing the ability. We say might, it's power, it's ability, it's capacity. So God, through the ministry of John pointing to Christ, is giving to men the ability to believe. That's how some people would look at that word. And that is a way we sometimes use the word might in English. Another way that we would look at the word might is possibility, right? This afternoon, we might go to the zoo. Might, yay or nay, It's not a certain thing, but there is the possibility. I think it's important to know that in the original, this word might does not exist. Right? It is a word that is part of the verb form to help us understand the tense of this word believe, that there's a conditionality around believe. And might believe is about the best way we can express that conditionality in English. So I don't think the focus of the verse really is on the ability or the possibility of belief. I think the focus of the verse is on the one to be believed in. And this may be the last time I ever fill this pulpit. It might be followed by disciplinary measures, I don't know, but I'm going to take a risk here this morning and read to you John chapter 1 and verse 7 from my least favorite, not even translation, called the Message Bible. Because even though it's just a paraphrase, I do think it captures the essence of what this verse is saying. It's informal, but I think it captures the essence. Verse 7, he came to show everyone, this is the purpose of John's ministry, he came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. He came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. So the audience is all. The only path is belief. And the only appropriate one to be believed in, the only appropriate object of that belief is the light, Jesus Christ. So again, I don't believe this verse is about either the ability of man to believe or the possibility of man believing. I think it is about the exclusivity of Christ as the only one worth being believed in. And it says then that the purpose of John's ministry is to put all this focus on Jesus, the light, and to make it clear that it was the obligation of all men to put their faith in the light, to believe in him. And we've already seen from earlier in the chapter here that the light is always there. The light is always shining. The glory of God is always shining in Christ. And we have seen the inability of darkened man to see that light, to appropriate that light. And so the light condescends. The word is about to be made flesh. And at this perfect moment, John is sent to call attention to the attention of all men toward that condescending light, to call all men to their duty of faith in this one Messiah. So John was not that light, verse 8. Some thought he was. He said, no, the chapter goes on and he professes very clearly, I am not the light. I am sent to bear witness to the light. And that's where the focus is here, which is why I think that's an appropriate way to look at verse 7. He says, I am called to witness to the light, to point to the light. The focus is on the light. Now, you may or may not know that throughout the Gospel of John, many witnesses are called. Witnesses are called regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1 here, in John 3, 5, 8, 10, 15, 18. Many witnesses are called. But John the Baptist is the first witness called here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as the true light. He points to that true light, verse 9. This was the true light, who gives light, small l, so it's the light, capital L, gives light, small l, to every man coming into the world. And I would take that to mean that any light, any understanding of truth, any cognition, any logic, any grasping of something meaningful, no matter how natural, mathematical, scientific, routine, that any capacity of mankind to grasp anything is a gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light includes, at a minimum, as we know from Romans, the truth that there is a God, as Pastor says, right? There is a right and wrong, and there is a judgment to come. Every person receives, does not receive, the light, that light comes to every person, and then we see what man does with that light. That, in a sense, is part one, if you will, of the gospel of grace that we see here in John chapter 1. Jesus shining this basic light of knowledge upon mankind, and what men do with that grace is they cannot appropriate it. They do not receive it. They do not believe it. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. He condescended to take on flesh, to be in the form of man, to be a man, to, it's hard to grasp, to irreversibly take upon himself a body made up of the stuff he made, flesh and blood, to mysteriously meld himself with his own creation inextricably in this amazing way. And yet this world made by him and with him in it did not know him. Did not know him, into verse 10. Gnosko, personal knowledge. Did not enter into a personal relationship with him. Had no closeness to him. In fact, not only did the world not enter into a close personal relationship with him, it rejected him outright. Verse 11. He came to his own people, those of like flesh and blood, those who are his by judicial right because he created them, those who are his by divine power because their life and breath is in his hand, those who were his by covenant, the nation of Israel, his own tribe, his own family, and they did not receive him. They did not take him to themselves. They pushed him away. And that is how man responds to part two of the grace of God that we see here in John chapter one. The light condescends, right? Part one, the light shines. Man cannot appropriate it. Part two, the light condescends and comes among us and is one of us, and we reject it. We say, no, thank you. So is the story over? Not even close. For now we see part three of the holy gospel of the grace of God, again to use Martin Luther's term, verse 12. It begins, but. This is one of the great but verses of the Bible where the whole story turns. The whole story changes. It's a hinge. But to as many as receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And again, as readers of the Gospel of John, I think we should pause here and take note of this as a massive plot twist. We've seen that man cannot lay hold of the light. We understand that that's true. We see that man even actively refuses the light when it comes to them personally and is among them. We understand that to be true. So things are not looking good. But suddenly we're talking about adoption and rights and privileges that are received by certain individuals who did receive him and who do believe on him. How does that happen? Whence the happy turn, right? What changed? Verse 13. And this we could call the third grace we see here in John chapter 1, the third and efficacious grace of the gospel of God. It is the new birth. It is accomplished not by man's perception of the light, not by man's reception of the light, but by God's conception. God saves. By his own will, he says, you are mine, and he sends his spirit who moves like the wind. If we read on to John chapter 3, you would see that. We don't understand how he works, but he comes and takes the dead and the undiscerning and the undesiring and the undesirable and the incapable, and he births them to spiritual life. And then they believe and they receive gladly, and they enter into the true knowledge of the divine. So this is the third great grace of the holy gospel of God that we see here in John chapter 1. Not just that the light of Christ and the glory of God is shining, which man cannot receive. Not just that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Man will reject. But that God will, through the gift of the new birth, bring to be what otherwise never could have been. And he will bring those upon whom he has set his love to faith. He will bring them to adoption through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Who's the glory of the gospel of God? Jesus is the glory of the gospel of God. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Who's the grace of the gospel of God? Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. So I would propose to you that when Luther penned thesis number 62, when Luther said the great treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God, that he had in mind solus Christus. Perhaps not those two words, but the centrality of Christ to the gospel, both in setting forth God's glory and in setting forth his grace, was something that Luther held very dear. Christ, the glory of the gospel. Christ, the grace of the gospel. And that's what we've seen here in John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorious in his person, and the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious in his work. So the Lord is our treasure. Jesus is the one that we celebrate today. So that, again, back to my question. Is this glorious gospel, Christ alone, is this your treasure this morning? Or do you have some other treasure upon which your hopes are based? If he is not your treasure, look to him and live. Well, I thought I can't perceive and I can't receive, and that's true. But the Holy Spirit is well able, and he calls those of us who are bitten by the serpent of sin and under the curse of death and damnation to look and live. And if you have so seen Christ, then keep your gaze steadfastly fixed upon him. And may my gaze remain so steadfastly fixed as well. May we continually be transformed by the sight of his glory and his grace. It is the sight of Christ that transforms. And I've mentioned this before, but John himself, again, in his epistles, bypasses an explanation of how we're transformed. As he's talking about what we shall someday be, he says, we don't know what we will someday be, but we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And under that statement is the presumption that it is the seeing of Christ that transforms. That's embedded within his statement. So if John the Apostle were here today, he would say, look to Jesus. And if John the Baptist were here today, he would say, look to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if Martin Luther were here today, he would say, look to Jesus. None of those men are here today, but the Spirit of God is present, as Pastor says, anytime the Word of God is proclaimed. And so it is the Spirit who quickens and who gives life, and he too points to Jesus. That is the role of the Holy Spirit, to point to the Son and to say, look to him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. See his glory, see his grace, and see that the glory and the grace of the holy gospel of God are summed up in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice in him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, what a wonder it is to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in your word, to know that he is the perfect setting forth of your glory, and to see that he is the perfect setting forth of your grace. If we ever hope to attain to glory, we desperately need your grace. So we thank you that you do not just set light before us, you do not just come and dwell among us, but you birth us to faith. And you cause us by your will, not the will of man, not the will of the flesh, but by your will, you cause us to look to Christ and to believe and to receive and to rejoice in him alone. We thank you that we do not have a complex system of objects in which to place our faith and to balance and to counterbalance and to seek in multiple ways and to meet multiple obligations and to hope for help from multiple sources. We know that our faith is in Christus solus, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We pray that you would cause us always to look faithfully to him, and as we look to see his glory and to see his grace and to rejoice, may we celebrate him together today. In his name we pray, amen.